But when I think of my life, I just think of it in the decades of the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. Coming to Christ in the 50s and having my life full and focused and preaching my first sermon when I was 16 on Jonah the Whale. God has a whale plan for your life. Sermon of dubious wit and doubtful quality, but I did it, and did it many times after that. So one of my friends one time was lip-syncing it in the back while I was preaching it. And then in the 60s, youth pastor, during the 60s, it was the tie-dyed, bell-bottom, long sideburn 60s, and that's what I was. And during the 60s, Robin Williams has a famous quotation about the 60s. He says, "If you remember the 60s, you weren't there." Well, I do remember them because I was doing youth ministry in the 60s. And as a matter of fact, to tell you that I really was there, Robin Williams really stole that quotation from George Carlin, who was there in the 60s. So, that was a time of teaching the Word. I always had the Word at the center of my study. My students with their rabbit skin covered Bibles, all of us sitting on the floor. Taught the Word. Always had it right at the center of my ministry. And then in the 70s in North Orange County, planting a church and having a very hard time towards the end of that ministry there. And that's what's recorded in Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, having to try to define what it really was. And so I exchanged my bell bottoms and long sideburns for a Hawaiian shirt, and that was back in the 70s. And then in the 80s and 90s, College Church in a more buttoned-down, traditional atmosphere for all those years. So it is towards close to 45 years in the ministry. And I've had the Bible at the center of my ministry. It's been my dominating passion. So I started out as a young man right at 20 in the ministry, and then moved on to those long sideburns, and then the 70s hair over the ears, and then my hair faded to Mr. Rogers gray. And now when I bend over to tie my shoes, I look for other things to do since I've made the effort. The little old lady that I help across the street, gray-haired lady, is my wife. And I knew I was getting old when about 15 years ago, I was doing a wedding, and the mother of the bride looked better than the bride to me. I knew that I was over the hill. Now, to say all of those things, it has been, the Bible's been the center of my ministry as a youth pastor, as a church planter, and then these last 27 years. It's always been at the center of my ministry. Exposition has been at the center of my ministry. And, gentlemen, that is why the contemporary slide to what I call disexposition is of great concern to me. Now, if you want to think about what the word means, it's just think of exposition, dist, and you've got it. And then, let me just to really make it dramatic, spell it D-Y-S-E-X-P-O-S-I-T-I-O-N. Disexposition. And you have all experienced it as a listener, though you may not have termed it as that. You're on vacation. You're at a church which ostensibly from the outside you believe is a Bible-believing church, and indeed it is a Bible-believing church. You go in, you hear the scripture read, you sit back for a wonderful Sunday morning meal, only to find that the text is departed from, never to be returned to. And so you get Sunday indigestion, homiletical indigestion, disexposition. On other occasions, you've experienced disexposition where no matter what the text is that the preacher announces and is read, the preaching of that text is so encrusted with, say, gospel texts, that all the sermons sound the same wherever they come from out of the Bible, because that preacher hasn't really done his work. He just goes back to those same texts, and you are led through those texts. And what happens in that kind of preaching is kind of brain death takes place. And you can't remember a thing that was said over the years, except maybe a few jokes and stories. Then there's also a disexposition that parades itself as exposition, seeming exposition, in which the text is referred to, and the Bible's kept open. But there is no engagement with that text in its context as to what it meant then in the time that it was preached and what it really means today. No rigor. I call that Ersatz exposition, which is Nescafe instead of Starbucks. You never really get the real thing. Only well-traveled bromides. Now, this exposition, as I'm describing it, invites all kinds of abuses, and I want to give you some under some headings. So if you're taking notes, you might put this down. I've got five words here. One is decontext. That's D-context, C-O-N-T-E-X-E-D. Second is lensed, L-E-N-S-E-D. The third is moralized. The fourth is doctrinalized. And the fifth is silenced. That's decontext, lensed, moralized, doctrinalized, silenced. Now, concerning the first category, Scripture is often wrenched from its context and mistakenly misapplied, like the preacher, who used Revelation 11:10 as a Christmas text. And here it is, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another." They neglected to read the final clause of the verse because two prophets had been tormented them upon the earth. You know, "Have yourself a very Merry Christmas." Bing Crosby singing in the background. My son, who pastors in Spokane, went up to a Christian store in Coeur d'Alene, and when he was going by the store, he looked up on the marquee. And the marquee said this: "When you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him." Failed to mention that's a quotation from King Herod. Again, have yourself a very Merry Christmas. Texts that are just taken out of the context of Scripture, decontext. The second is where the text is viewed through a favorite lens, whether the lens is psychological or therapeutic or political or materialistic or chauvinistic or social or domestic. So that no matter what the text that the preacher preaches on, the text is always ends up being through his lens. So if it's a domestic lens, it comes back to the home and parenting and husband and wife relationships. That's what the ministry is about, and that's what all texts end up being about. Or if it's a political lens or a chauvinistic lens, then when the preacher gets to the end of the sermon, he always wraps himself in the American flag, and it's God, mother, and country, and apple pie. And you can think of how these lenses work out. I think probably the most pernicious lens is the psychologized lens, because the hearer may not recognize the psychological subtext that's being read into the sermons. And so you'll get a vocabulary that sort of flows out of this thing. It has to do with wellness and wholeness and well-being and shalom, apart from its biblical context. A third thing is where the text is subjected to moralizing. For example, Paul's words in Philippians 3:13, "This one thing I do," is taken then to teach the importance of having goals and prioritizing life. So, I mean, that will work. So you talk about the importance of priorities. You talk about making a list of your priorities and putting them in order, and then you preach it. First priority, and you preach, this one thing I do. And after you worked up a little bit of a sweat, you go to the second one, it's this one thing I do. And pretty soon, the rhetoric is flying off the walls, this one thing I do. Everybody's getting roused about priorities without ever mentioning the priority of the text. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize, which is God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And so the text is moralized and the text is trivialized. You can see what I mean by doctrinalized. That's where the scripture is organized into an array of proof texts to promote the doctrinal preferences of the preacher. That's done all the time, too. Now, another one is where the preacher preaches on the scripture silences, the gaps in God's word. It's Christmas time again, and you're preaching on Mary. So you say, now the Bible doesn't tell us how Mary felt, but we may be sure that she felt, and therefore we ought. Now I have a great sympathy to this. I mean, having preached in one place Christmas sermons for 27 years and preached on every text you can possibly drum up in the Bible, I have a great sympathy for this. But I don't do it. But I've actually heard of a sermon that was preached from the perspective of the lowing oxen. Yeah. Now, the most common type of disexposition comes from what I call the homiletics of consensus. And that is where the preacher determines his congregation's needs from the pollster's analysis of felt needs and then bases his preaching agenda on those findings. So it could be Barna's analysis or Gallup's analysis, or even, if you want to go right back to Psychology 1, Maslow's hierarchy. And you can make your preaching agenda from those things. Now, a Bible expositor better be informed about his people's needs. And he better know what's going on with his people. And he better know the winds of culture. No matter whether you're my age or not, you need to understand what's going on in culture. But the problem with preaching to felt needs is that invariably, the felt needs are not the deepest needs. And so you can address those things and really never get to it. It's sort of like washing your feet with your socks on. William Willem, dean of the chapel at Duke University, wrote an article entitled "Been There, Preach That," in which he asked rhetorically, "Do you know how disillusioning it's been for me to realize that many of these self-proclaimed biblical preachers now sound more like liberal mainliners than liberal mainliners? At the very time those of us in the main line, old line, sideline were repenting of our psychological pap and rediscovering the joy of disciplined biblical preaching," he says, "these biblical preachers were becoming user-friendly, inclusive, taking their homiletical cues from the felt needs of us boomers and busters rather than the excruciating demands of the Bible. I know why they do this," he says. "After all, we mainline liberal expressionists played this game before the conservative, evangelical, reformed, and orthodox got there." And then, a few paragraphs later, after warning against allowing the world to set our homiletical agenda, he concludes the section saying, "The psychology of the gospel, reducing salvation to self-esteem, sin to maladjustment, church to group therapy, and Jesus to Dear Abby, is our chief means of perverting the biblical text." Now, disexposition, as I have just described it, is not something I can just make those comments and be dismissive of and think it'll go away, because it is on the rise in evangelical pulpits in this country. So just making a little fun of it or having some caricatures isn't going to do it. So what I want to give you in the next minutes that we have, I want to sort of deliver myself of what you and I need to believe about the Scripture if we're going to do it. If you're going to spend, as I have, 40 years doing large sections of Scripture and generally books of the Bible, what John Calvin called Lectio Continua, if you're going to do that, then you're going to have a bibliology and an understanding of Scripture that will enable you to do it. And this is what has driven me all my life. I want to say right at the beginning is that belief in Scripture is everything. When it comes to biblical exposition, what you believe about Scripture is everything. Now, I cannot think of any liberal who has done or does regular biblical exposition. I can't think of one. Now, there are liberal scholars that have done some good commentaries. You can cull from those after you've done your work. There are some that have been absolutely brilliant in their use of, say, literary criticism, like Robert Alter in his book of Genesis on those narratives. It's a helpful book. But it doesn't work out in the preaching because of their critical theory, their ideologies, their butcher block homiletics. Doesn't work out. Biblical exposition comes only from those who have the highest view of Scripture and I'll use the word, an inerrantist view of Scripture that is fully inspired. So those that do biblical exposition have Jesus' view of the Word, Matthew 5:18, that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, that is jot, not the least stroke of a pen, tittle, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. They need to view that J.I. Packer so beautifully packaged those years ago in Fundamentalism and the Word of God. Fabulous book. If you haven't read it, you need to pick it up and read it. However, while a high view of Holy Scriptures is essential to biblical exposition, it is not enough. Because the expositor must not only believe that it is wholly inerrant, he must believe that it is massively potent and sufficient. As to sufficiency, what he needs to do is embrace the grand expressions about the sufficiency of the Old Testament that are in the Old Testament itself. Now here it is. Deuteronomy 31. Moses has just penned the law into the chapter. He places it beside the ark in the keeping of the Levites. And then he delivers himself of the great song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And as he courses all the way through that song, he comes down to the end of the song in verses 46 and 47, and he says this: "Take to heart all the words that I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of the law." In other words, the law that I just penned. And then he says, "They are not idle words for you. They are your life." Now, Moses' belief is essential to biblical exposition. They are your life. And that is what informed the Old Testament. So you come to Psalm 1, the gateway to all the Psalms. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but meditates on my word day and night. Psalm 119, about how the heavens declare the glory of God, celebrates the word of God. Psalm 19, then Psalm 119, all 176 verses, 22 letters, the acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet basically says, God's word is everything from Aleph to Tau, A to Z. So that informs the Old Testament. This is how the Old Covenant people regarded the Word of God, that this is your life. You go right to the end of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66:2. And Isaiah records the Lord is saying, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And if you read it in its context, it says if you ignore his word and go on with worship, you're like one who breaks a dog's neck or drinks pig's blood. So this massive view of sufficiency of Scripture. Now, of course, we are preachers of the new covenant that's initiated by Jesus, and we have to exhibit the same dependence of our master upon Scripture. Here's where we really get down to it. The Lord Jesus Christ's mind compassed the full range of scriptures of the Old Covenant and was saturated with them. His references encompassed all Old Testament history from Adam and Eve to Moses and David to Solomon to Jonah and the whale. And there is a very important book done years ago. It was his doctoral thesis, R.T. France's Appendix C in Jesus in the Old Testament. Just has an incredible array of Jesus references the Old Testament from the Synoptic Gospels alone. And more is, he was not only filled with them, but our Lord lived in full submission to the scriptures that he knew. Adolf Schlatter comments, Jesus saw his entire life calling in the Scripture. It was not marginal, but absolutely central to his life. His whole will was consumed with this, to do what each commandment commanded. And then Slaughter says, and this was a man who was just, turn of the century, full of the Scriptures as a biblical theologian. He says, here is the one man, the first in history, who not only knew the word, but did it. The first in all history. And correspondingly, Jesus used the scriptures as the final authority in everything that he did. So that you have Jesus saying, have you not read? Have you never read? What did Moses command you? Now, if you take all of that, his submission to Scripture, he's being full of the Scripture, and then you add the allusions in Jesus' language, then you start to have the idea. John Wyndham writes, the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, has few explicit quotations, but it is so replete with Old Testament language and ideas that it's impossible to say what may have been conscious allusion and what was not. In many passages, he says, there is simply no way to distinguish between Jesus' conscious allusion to the Old Testament and his normal, habitual use of Old Testament words and thought forms. The Holy Scriptures penetrated the warp and woof of Christ's mind. And then Wyndham concludes, the total impression of these and many other allusions in the Gospels give us is that the mind of Christ was saturated with the Old Testament. Now, Jesus, the man, the incarnate Son of God, the ultimate David, did indeed meditate on the Word day and night. He lived out Psalm 1. As a preteen, his knowledge of the Scriptures astounded the teachers of the law. Luke 2:47. And you know this, when Jesus began his public ministry and he's taken out in the desert and he's tempted by Satan, he defeats Satan with three deft quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. Amazing quotations. so that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, leaned on the sufficiency of Scripture in his time of need. The Word. And his summary response to the tempter stands like a bookend to Moses' declaration that the Scriptures are your life, because Jesus says they are your food. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that falls or proceeds from the mouth of God. Luke 4:4. So the Scriptures are life to Moses and food to Jesus. Now, the a fortiori force of this, the argument from the greater to the lesser, ought to just fall upon us as preachers. Jesus. Regard for the sufficiency of God's Word. And that belief in sufficiency and dependence on sufficiency ought to mark the heart of every expositor. The Scriptures are life and they're food. Now, your mind, I'm sure, is racing ahead to this, and you see this in the New Testament, because those passionate convictions informed all apostolic preaching and preachers. And when it says all Scripture, it's really talking about essentially right there the Old Covenant Scriptures. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The sufficiency of Scripture for the man of God. And in the same book, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You know the word, Greek words orthos, the root words in there. I love to paraphrase it because here's what it does for me. A man who gets it straight and gives it straight. That's our calling, to get it straight and give it straight. Now, there is a passage in Pilgrim's Progress where John Bunyan has his great warrior heroes, Mr. Greatheart and Mr. Valiant for Truth, converse during the respite for battle. And I have to say, my whole vision of this has been made over by the Lord of the Rings visually, with Boromir and Aragorn sitting down together. You know, talk about two macho guys in the midst of battles against evil. And you remember how they're dressed in their warrior chic, kind of all dark and grimy and sweaty. I mean, that's how I picture these guys here. And what happens is Mr. Greatheart gestures approvingly to Mr. Valiant for Truth. So it must have been sort of like, you know, he gestures towards him like this and he says, thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword. So he showed it to him. And when he had taken it in his hand, he looked thereon and he said, ha, a right Jerusalem blade. Then said Mr. Valiant for Truth, it is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture on an angel with it. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all. Well, Hebrews 4:12-13, where the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the awesome potency and power of God's Word, it cut through the hard shell of my soul like a hot knife through butter. And that's what happened to every one of you here. At some time in the process of your coming to Christ and your ultimate regeneration, it flayed your soul. And so you know it can cut away religious facade leaving us flayed and exposed and convicted. It's so potent that it can pierce anyone. So what I want to say right at the beginning, there can be no exposition of God's Word. I'm talking about sustained exposition apart from an exalted view of Scripture. And the one that does it, this is what I'd like you to take away, the one that will do this has to believe the Scripture is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. And if you believe this, you will count nothing less in your own life than the opening of God's Word, because what you believe about Scripture is everything. Now, I think you might think of yourself, well, you're kind of preaching to the choir, aren't you? Well, yes. But assuming that the evangelical enterprise believes what I've said, assuming that, and it has led the charge in years past with Jim Boyce and all the rest, for winning the battle for the Bible. In my own mind, it's won. Marcus Borg aside and all the rest. A disconcerting question arises. Why the increasing instances of disexposition in so many Bible-believing pulpits? I've got several that I want to give. One possibility, and I think probably a surprising possibility, is that some Bible-believing preachers really do not believe in the sufficiency and potency of Scripture. Here's what I think. They may think that they believe it, but they really do not believe what they think they believe. Or if you want to have a little fun with it, they believe that they believe it, but they really don't believe what they believe. And what they need to do is believe what they believe. Now, I really think this is the heart of the problem, and I'll tell you why. If you come to Christ in an evangelical church, which we represent, your evangelical subculture has all kinds of expectations. You get stirred, you call the ministry, God calls the ministry, and of course, it is that we have an inerrant, infallible Bible. And probably would say it's sufficient for all of life. We would say that. But you know, because of those cultural expectations and because of the thrill of becoming a Christian, you can accede to that truth without ever really believing it with all of your heart. And so you say you believe it, but you really don't believe it. I'm not talking about you. I'm making a caricature. And the person who's like this is not disingenuous, is not dishonest. They say they believe it, but they really don't believe it. Because if they did, then their preaching would be subject to God's Word. Instead of standing in front of the Word, they'd be standing behind the Word and preaching it. I think maybe the best way to understand this is that many of us came to Christ when we were 4, 5, 6 years old on our mother's knee. My wife did through a Good News Club before she could even read, but she really did. And during that time, you're not, as a child growing up towards adolescence, you're not disbelieving. You believe. But there comes a time, say in your teenage years, when you go to a camp or it's on a church on a Sunday morning and all of a sudden you believe and everything comes alive. The Word of God is alive. You're excited about being in church. You want to talk about Jesus. Well, you believe. And I really think there's a sense in which many of us need to invite the Bible into our heart, so to speak. We need to believe it. Well, that's one. I think another possibility is that they don't believe that the bare Word of God will connect. All kinds of other things will connect, but not the bare word of God. Now, they know, as I know, that their people find inner-directed subjective experience very appealing and find reasoned discourse challenging. You know, we're in a postmodern world. I know how to get my congregation quiet. All I got to do is start talking about how I feel. I mean, the pews stop creaking. People stop coughing. Babies stop crying because they want to know too. And I'll tell you how to really get them quiet, to talk about my dog. My great preacher's dog, Sunday. Big golden retriever, all 104 pounds of him. I mean, a sturdy man's dog, a butt so wide you can put a cup of coffee on it. And I love that dog. Man, come home, you can, any kind of a day, you know what a dog, a people dog like that is. They just look at you and, you know, worship you. By the way, you know the difference between a dog and a cat, don't you? When you pet a dog, he says, "You must be God." You pet a cat, and the cat says, "I must be God." But this wonderful, wonderful dog, come home, sit at my feet, my swimming buddy in the summertime, just a great guy. Take him out one day to go for a walk, and he can't jump in the back of the car. Just like that. I take him to the vet. He's got a raging case of leukemia, and I have to take my great dog down to the vet and put him down. Now, if I tell that story in its entirety, I can have all kinds of people weeping all over my congregation. And when I get done, there'll be certain people, mostly women, but certain people who will tell me, "Pastor, that's the best sermon you've ever preached. It was about my dog." Well, I'll stop right there and say there are times to use subjective inner experience. There are times that pastors ought to talk about their heart. They need to talk about their feelings and so on. But the seductive thing is we like it when they listen like that. So then we start telling a story linked to another story, linked to another story with a little bit of humor in between. And we have people week after week saying, "Pastor, that was wonderful." And we haven't preached God's word. I don't want to put anybody in chains. Use those stories. Use inner-directed experience. But make sure the scripture is sovereign and that you're serving God's word with what you do. Don't get seduced. A similar possibility, they've been told so much about the impossibility of bringing the two horizons together. You know, the hermeneutical thing, the pastness of the past, that they don't try. They lose their hermeneutical nerve. They've been bullied by some of the theorists who tell you it won't connect. Well, they forget, among other things, that God is the author of Scripture, and He had a future audience in mind when He caused Scripture to be written. To put it a little more scholarly, Scott Hafeman says, "The very fact that God has chosen to reveal Himself in a space and time-bound collection of writings means that cross-cultural, cross-linguistic, cross-temporal communication is possible." I mean, it's only God's Word, that's all. Let me give just another reason, a more common possibility. And alas, very prevalent, is many Bible-believing preachers do not do biblical exposition because it's simply too much work. Preachers sloth. I remember struggling through Greek with a friend. I mean, we were banged on the head with it. My Greek prof in seminary was Robert Thomas, who then went over to the master's seminary, Bob Thomas. If you ever want to get put through the ringer, take a two-unit course with Dr. Thomas. I mean, he worked my tail off. But I saw my old friend that struggled through this with me in a small class with Thomas, and I saw him about 5 years later. He said, "Do you use your Greek?" And then he answered the question. He said, "I don't." He said, "I found that it really hasn't helped that much." Well, what he really was saying was he found that working hard on your preaching and paying close attention to God's word wasn't worth the work because the payoff wasn't as great as he thought it would be. He thought people would be flooding into his church. Those who commit their lives to expositing a text will only be those who believe the Scripture is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. That's my first big point. Not all of them are this long. The second one is the inseparability of Word and Spirit, capital S. Now, I used to, over the years, I'd have people say to me, this is kind of a cliche with evangelicals, they'll talk about a charismatic church over here, and they'll say, what they need is more of the Word. Then they'll speak of some nondescript church over, I won't use the name, and they'll say, what they need is more of the Spirit. I used to find myself nodding to that, and when I hear it now, I go, not. They may need more of the Word, and they may need more of the Word, and when they have the Word, they have the Spirit. Now, in a 1995 Festschrift, an article in honor of the British preacher R.C. Lucas, John Woodhouse, who's principal of Moore College in Sydney, Australia now, makes a compelling argument for exposition based on the inseparableness of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And he notes, as you know, that the Hebrew ruach and the Greek pneuma can mean wind or breath as well as spirit. We know that. And in many biblical texts, he notes that the Spirit of God can well be translated the breath of God. And so he says, in biblical thought, the Spirit of God is as closely connected to the Word of God as breath is connected to speech. The Spirit of God is as closely connected to the Word of God as breath is connected to speech. Elsewhere, J.I. Packer has written, God's Word and God's Spirit are parallel figures. God's Word is His almighty speech, says Packer. God's Spirit is His almighty breath. So he says essentially the same thing. And then Donald Blesch has developed this full-blown in his book on Word and Spirit. Now, the connection begins the opening words of the Bible. We're talking about breath, spirit, and word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit, or breath, or ruach, of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, you see. Now, people may miss the connection, but the psalmist didn't. Psalm 33:6, in his poetic parallelism, he says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Their starry host, by the breath of his mouth. So again, spirit and word is closely connected as breath and speech. And then you find the prophet Isaiah affirms this. Isaiah 34:16, the mouth of the Lord is commanded, and his spirit, breath, has gathered them. The great statement your mind might go to is Isaiah 61:1 that Jesus quoted at the beginning of his ministry. The spirit, breath, of the sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to what? Preach the good news to the poor. So the Woodhouse comments, the logic is that where the word of God is, there the spirit or breath of God is also. For one's word cannot be separated from one's breath. Well, again, we're New Covenant preachers. What does Jesus say? Well, John 3:34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. There it is. And again, in John 6:63, Jesus says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Now, my translation has a small s, but Carson comments they are products of the life-giving Spirit, capital S. And, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16. But here's what Woodhouse concludes. Precisely for this reason, Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It is the word that God Himself speaks today. Therefore, the surest way to recover the living Word of God is to recover preaching that truly expounds the Scriptures. When the Word of God is expounded, the Spirit speaks. Exposition looses the manifold work of the Spirit. Spirit and Word are inseparable. And if you don't have the Word, you don't have the Spirit. They're inseparable. That's the second argument. Thirdly, apostolic preaching was expositional. Now, it is highly significant that one of the landmark texts in defining the major work of the pastor and the worship of the church as exposition is Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. So the order is to read the Word and preach the Word. Now just briefly, public reading of Scripture is nothing new. It came right out of the synagogue and informed the apostolic church, the early church. But what they did is they read the Old Testament and then they read the writings of the apostles. So there were two public readings. Right at the end of the first century, second century, Justin Martyr wrote, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. The memoirs of the apostles and writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader is finished, the president speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things. So what you had was the reading of Old Testament, New Testament, demonstrating the continuity of Old and New Testaments, and then the Word was expounded. It was secondary to and derived from the reading of the Scripture. So that according to Paul's directive here to Timothy, the reading of Scripture is followed by Timothy's attention to preaching, the exhortation, and to teaching, doctrinal instruction, or in Greek, parakletos and didaskaleia. So the inescapable conclusion, and listen to John Stott, it was taken for granted from the beginning that Christian preaching would be expository preaching. That is, all Christian instruction, exhortation, would be drawn out of the passage which had been read. So that biblical exposition was the apostolic norm. Therefore, any other kind is an aberration. And that ought to sound the alarm to the increasing disexposition that's happening in many Bible-believing pulpits today. Next point. Not only was apostolic preaching expositional, but the Reformers' return to Scripture was accompanied by the revival of exposition. All you have to do is look at Martin Luther's 50 volumes plus, and you get the point. And you know how it happened is Luther was pounding that hard Germanic head against Erasmus' Greek text of Romans 1:17. Trying to understand what righteousness was, and then the gates of paradise opened, and he understood. And when he understood, he began to open God's Word. 50 plus volumes. And Luther said at one time, yes, I hear the sermon, but who is speaking? The minister? No, indeed. You do not hear the minister. True, the voice is his, but my God is speaking when the Word which he preaches or speaks. In the Word which he preaches or speaks. I want anybody to misunderstand this. But John Calvin, when he was preaching on the institution of the Old Covenant out of Exodus 24 and all the blood that was spilled there, and blood was doused on the scriptures and doused on the people and doused on the altar, and he referred back to Jesus' institution of the New Covenant, John Calvin said that we ought to regard the New Testament scriptures as if written in Christ's blood. And I suppose he would say, indeed, all of scriptures. And that as if dominated Calvin's life. He revered the scriptures as if they were penned in the very blood of God. And he lived it out, giving his life to full exposition of one book after another. According to T.H.L. Parker, translator and biographer, quote, on Sunday, he, Calvin, always took the New Testament, except a few Psalms on Sunday afternoon. Then during the week, it was always the Old Testament. So New Testament Sunday morning, Psalm Sunday afternoon, Old Testament during the week. He took 5 years to complete the book of Acts. He preached 46 sermons on Thessalonians, 186 on Corinthians, 86 on the pastorals, 43 on Galatians, 48 on Ephesians. He spent 5 years in his harmony of the Gospels, and that was just his Sunday morning work. During the weekdays in those 5 years, he preached 159 sermons on Job, 200 in Deuteronomy, 353 on Isaiah, and 123 on Genesis. All because of what he believed about the Scripture. And he said this, we must not pick and call the Scriptures to please our fancy, but must receive the whole without exception. So when he died, the Second Helvetic Confession has these words, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now that is a great statement. It can be subject to abuse, because we can imagine whenever we are preaching that it is the Word of God. But I want to say, only inasmuch as we are true to the Word of God in its context can we stand back and say the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Or can we fulfill Peter's charge, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. So I want to make the point, for these great substantial reasons, Lectio Continua, preaching through the Bible, ought to be our week-in, week-out meal of the church. I want to say I'm not against topical expositional preaching. There are times to do it. But I'm talking about the steak and potatoes for the congregation week after week after week. And the reasons are the Scripture's own testimony about itself, that it is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. That is the claim of Scripture. Secondly, that the Spirit and Word can't be separated. If you want the Holy Spirit to work, then you've got to have the Word. They don't operate apart from one another. And thirdly, that apostolic preaching was expositional. You know, the Word was read, and then exposition took place. And fourth, the Reformation preaching, and thus Protestant tradition, was fed on exposition. For those reasons, I think it needs to be the regular diet of the church. And that's what I've done with my whole life. And I want to concur with David Bass. This is, if you want an in-your-face declaration, this is it. The nature of preaching is plainly indicated. There are not, strictly speaking, several kinds of preaching, topical, expository, textual, or many kinds of sermons, doctrinal, lectionary, life situation, relational. There is only one, expositional. The only kind of preaching worthy of the name is that in which the truth of Scripture text is explained and applied to the lives of hearers. The task of preaching is clearly defined. The single most important thing the preacher must say to himself each week as he contemplates the sermon lying in front of him is, what am I supposed to be doing? And the single most specific answer he must repeat, I am supposed to explain and apply what Scripture says. And then he says, very penetratingly, What we who preach need most of all is a commitment to the biblical text. We must not be afraid of the text as if it might spoil our sermon. Let us study it until we can understand and preach what it says instead of shrinking from it because it doesn't say what we want it to say or says more than we want it to say. Let us preach the text, not the idea that brought us to the text. So that's the argument. Now, you know, I can lighten up. I've got some pluses to biblical exposition, and Art maybe ought to give them the next session as introduction, next section, so we can start off not so furrow-browed as this. But may I say, what a glorious thing to preach the Word of God. What a glorious thing to know when I'm here, the Bible's there and the people's there, and what's going in here is going out there. What a beautiful thing it is. And I couldn't live without the Word. And I couldn't live without exposition. And I want to commend it to you as an old guy who has done it. And it is a great way to go.